Do you remember 2 weeks ago, those of you who were here, Paul was talking about submission? The lesson started out, submit one to another in reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's all I needed to hear. And I stopped, you know, when I was reading it for myself. Yeah. I said at that time, I thought it would be an easy sermon to preach because wives, obey your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Workers, obey your employers. I thought that was pretty straightforward. Didn't do me any harm. If you're a husband and a father, and you have no supervisor, although I guess I really do, it thundered yesterday. That reminded me I better behave myself. Of course, I was only kidding, and I went on to talk about how we all need to submit to one another in our own different ways, depending on our role in a given situation. Well, this week, in a way, presented the same challenge to me. Today's lesson is very simple, is very straightforward. In fact, it takes only half of a verse. Stand firm, therefore, fastening truth around your waist. So, of course, my message today will be simple and straightforward, but not necessarily that short. Paul speaks of the importance of truth. And, of course, truth is what I believe, right? So, what I believe is the truth, right? So basically, Paul is saying, know what you believe and don't let anyone tell you different, right? Sort of like Barack Obama, when someone asked him, what do you think it means to be faithful to God? And he said, being faithful to God is being true to yourself. I guess we kind of like that idea because it makes us God, doesn't it? Being faithful to God is being true to yourself. Being faithful means being true to somebody. I'm being true to myself, and in that way I'm being true to God, so that makes me God. Hey, I like that. Unfortunately, that's not the truth. For one thing, truth is not up for grabs. I don't care what our culture says and has been saying it for some time. We do not get to declare our own truth. Truth is not one thing for one person and something totally different for somebody else. And none of us has a corner on the truth so that we don't need to be corrected. After all, that's what the Bible was given to us for. For correction, that is to say, so that God can correct me, not so that I can correct you. And every time I preach, my first audience is myself. We all need to hear the warning that God gave to Paul for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he says, if anyone thinks he knows something, he doesn't yet know it to the degree that he ought to know it. So, now that God has warned us not to think too much of ourselves, just what does he mean when through the Apostle Paul he tells us to stand firm by fastening truth around our waist? You may have noticed I did not say, put on the belt of truth. Because I suppose it could just as well be suspenders. Or it could be what early Christians called a cincture. I used to wear one of them back in the old days. After seeing Becky, I realized what the old days were. Because that was back before she was born. When I was at the other church, and every Sunday I would wear a white robe, And I would wear a stole in the color of the church season. And I would put a rope around my waist, put a nice little knot in it, and let the rope, end of the rope hang down. That rope is called a cincture. And it's what the Romans used to wear. And why the church found it necessary for the pastors to dress like ancient Romans, I never did understand, and now I'm glad I don't have to. In fact, thanks to you, I don't even have to wear a suit coat after Memorial Day. But the belt is not the issue. It's sort of like another piece of the armor that's coming up where Paul says, have your feet shod with the preparation that comes from the gospel of peace. He doesn't say, wear the shoes of the gospel. He says, have your feet shod in the gospel. Because the focus is not on the item of armor. The focus is on what it represents. The belt is not the issue. The issue is to pull yourself together, so to speak, so that you don't trip over yourself. For instance, Peter says, let each of you be ready to give an account for himself or herself if someone asks you to explain why you can have hope at a time when the world seems to be falling apart. Be prepared. Be ready. But be ready to do it in an attitude of humility and respect for the other person. Not as that person's judge, and not as that person's professor, but as their friend. The King James puts it this way, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Gird up your loins. I always like that expression. I don't know why. The loins are this part of the body, the hips, the waist. And this is what you sort of hitch up, if you know what I mean. When you've been sitting at the table eating, or sitting on the lazy chair watching television, and the time comes for you to get up and do something. You get up, if you're like me, the first thing you do is you situate yourself like this and you make sure that your belt's tight enough so that when you take a step or two, your pants don't fall down. That would be embarrassing. But not only do you not want your pants to fall down, but tightening your belt is like a way of saying, okay, now I'm ready. I'm ready to do what I have to do. Why do you think they call a shot of whiskey a belt? You've seen people in the old westerns, they say, give me a shot of whiskey when he's about ready to face a gunman out on the street. Or when he's about ready to start a fight in the bar, give me a whiskey. Takes a shot of whiskey and now I'm ready to fight. I'm saying that because I watch old westerns with Roy Fink, not because of experience or anything like that. But this is the idea. You're ready. You've got yourself prepared. The first thing a Roman would do, before he even puts on the armor, because the belt that Paul's talking about is technically not a part of the armor. It's worn under the armor. The armor goes over top of it. But it's very important nonetheless. So reminder to us that we should not use the truth of God as a badge that we wear in front of others to say, I know God, do you? Rather, the truth is what underlies everything. It what gives stability to everything else. The Bible uses the language of hitching yourself up and fortifying yourself many times. For example, Job, in the book of Job, has been complaining to God for 33 chapters. And God has been very patient. But finally, at the end of the book, God speaks to Job. And one of the first things he says to Job is this, in the King James, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and thou wilt declare to me." He's saying, okay, you want an argument? I'll give you an argument. Prepare yourself. God says the same thing to Jeremiah. When he first calls him to be a prophet, he says, "Therefore, gird up thy loins and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." Pretty stern words from God, because it's a pretty stern job that he's giving Jeremiah, one he must be prepared for, because if he lets his armor slip, the attacks against him would be devastating. In 2 Kings, the prophet Elisha, he is confronted by a woman that whenever he went to her territory, she would have an upper room prepared for him, like a bed and breakfast, and he would stay there. After a while, he wanted to do something for her. He is sort of like you people are. Ever since I moved here, I found it. People are always eager to do something for others, and when they say, "Let me pay you for that," "No, no, 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 you're not paying me for that." This was how Elisha felt. And so he asked the woman, he said, "What can I do for you in exchange for your great favor toward me?" And, she said, "You don't have to do anything." Well, his servant Gehazi said, "Well, you know, I don't really think he would have been a very nice guy to have with you all the time." He said, "Well, you know, she's getting along in years, and she don't have any children." So Elisha says, "Okay, by this time next year, you'll have a son." "Oh," she says, "don't kid with me." By golly, by that time next year, she had a son. But the son hadn't grown very old. He was still a child. He was out in the field helping his father. And as the book of 2 Kings puts it, all of a sudden he said, "Oh, my head, my head." And he fell. He fainted. They took him inside, they laid him out on his bed, and they said, "I'm sorry, I think he died." Well, she was distraught. She heard that Elisha was in such and such a place, and so she hitched herself up and she went off to see him. As she's approaching, Elisha could tell that she was really upset about something, but he said to Gehazi, he said, "I don't know what's going on here. God hasn't revealed it to me." She comes up to him and he says, "How are you?" She says, "I'm fine. How's your husband?" "The husband's fine." "How's your boy?" "My boy is dead." And Elisha turns to his servant Gehazi and he says, I'm paraphrasing here, "Tuck your robes into your belt." That's what it means to gird up your loins. But here Elisha's being more graphic. "Tuck your robes into your belt, take my staff, and go quickly to her house and do what I tell you to do." If someone needed to do something in a hurry, or if someone needed to do something strenuous, back in those days, they all wore the robes that I wore when I led services at St. John's and at New Columbia. You can't work in an outfit like that. If you're going to work, you've got to take the end of the robe, pull it up between your legs, and tuck it into your cincture, into your belt. Then you're ready. You're not going to trip over yourself. Another example of this was given by God when he instructed the Israelites on how they were to celebrate the Passover. You may remember the Passover involves unleavened bread. Most Christians think that the bread was unleavened because yeast represents sin and God wants us to be pure. Well, they're taking a lesson from Paul there, not from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the reason the bread was unleavened was because God was impressing upon them the fact that they had to leave Egypt in a hurry. That when Pharaoh said to go, they had to go before he changed his mind. And so the instructions that God gave to Moses went like this. This is how you must eat your Passover meal. Eat it with your loins girded, with your robes tucked into your belt, with your shoes on your feet and your staff, and it almost sounds like the armor of God, doesn't it? Eat it in haste, because it's the Lord's Passover. So hitching our belt, or fastening our suspenders, or whatever it is you ladies do when you get ready to do something and you're wearing a dress, means to be prepared. Be prepared to get busy. It's no wonder, then, that God uses this language anytime he urges us to be prepared to do his will. You may remember when the angel visited Peter in prison, and he's going to free Peter from prison, and he wakes him up, and he says to him, "Fasten your belt and put on your sandals." And Peter did so, and then the angel said, "Now put on your cloak and follow me." So you see, the belt goes underneath the armor, goes underneath the cloak. But if your belt's not fastened, you can put your cloak on, but you still might lose your drawers. So you've got to be ready. But Paul isn't talking about being ready for physical labor, like going out to plow the field. Remember what he said last week? He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That's how serious and how dangerous the battle is. But it's a spiritual battle. To be ready spiritually is to be dressed spiritually. So what are we to use to prepare ourselves to live day by day on a spiritual level? Actually, the Bible mentions a variety of belts that we can choose from. Proverbs, in speaking about the woman who pleases the Lord, says that she girds her loins, I hate to keep using the King James, but it's just so effective, with strength and strengthens her arms. So in other words, she trusts in the gifts that God has given her, which is her strength, and she approaches each day's challenges confident that God will give to her the strength and the wisdom that she needs for whatever battles that she faces. And some of them are against her kids, probably. Not a few of them are probably against her husband, too. In Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah says of him that justice will be like a belt around his waist, and integrity like a belt around his hips. And in 1 Peter, he recommends that we gird ourselves up in our minds, meaning our intellect, the way we think, should be like a belt that holds us together. In our case today, it's the truth that Paul says we must use to pull us together, to keep us from tripping over ourselves. So our next question might be, well, what is truth? It's a good question. I'm not the first to ask it. Pilate asked that question of Jesus, and to my knowledge, Jesus never gave him an answer. I kind of wish he would have. But he did answer that question the night before, when he was praying to the Father. He said to God, his father, I'm praying not only for these apostles of mine, I'm praying for all who will believe in me because of their testimony. I want you to sanctify them. Now, to sanctify them means to set them apart from the world. Unfortunately, too often we want to be just like the world. We want to fit in. But Jesus is saying, set them apart from the world in the truth, because the world does not follow the truth, because the world is under the rule of the devil, and the devil is the father of lies. So he says, set those who believe in me apart in the truth. Your word is truth. So we're told by Jesus that the word of God is truth. And we know from the scriptures that the word of God is the way God speaks of this book, the Bible. He speaks of the Ten Commandments as the ten words. And he speaks of this book as the words given to us through his Spirit. And earlier, in the letter to the Ephesians that we're reading from, Paul spoke of Jesus himself as the truth, because we know one title for Jesus is the Word of God. So he said, you heard of him, you've heard of Jesus, and you were taught in him that he is the truth. And of course, Jesus himself said that to his disciples again on the night of his arrest. I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But still, what exactly is truth? I remember two things that have been floating around in my head ever since I started working on this sermon. One was a line from a comedian who was talking about classical music, and referring to a very famous keyboard composer whose name was Scarlatti. And when in a lot of the music that Scarlatti wrote early in his life, he had a lot of hand crossings. David might appreciate this, where your hands are constantly moving up and down. It's not the right hand here, the left hand here. The whole keyboard belongs to both hands. But he said, you know, when he got older, he must have enjoyed life, because as he got older, he got fatter. And eventually he got so fat that he couldn't make those hand crossings very easily. And of course, when he's explaining this, his audience breaks out in laughter. Ha ha ha! A fat composer can't cross his hands anymore. And he says that that's true, you know. You know, you can't have an opinion about truth. Truth is just truth. You can't have an opinion about it. And then there was another line from the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where Professor Jones is addressing the first class, first day of his class on archaeology. And he says to his class, archaeology is a search for facts, not truth. If it's truth you're interested in, the philosophy class is right down the hall. If facts were the same as truth, Satan could not be called the father of lies. Because you may not have noticed, but when he tempted Eve, and again when he tempted Jesus, he tempted them with facts that were true. Even as he tempts us very often with facts that we cannot deny. He said to Eve, God does not want you eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he knows that on the day you eat of it, you will become like him, knowing good and evil. And sure enough, 17 verses later, what does God say to himself? We have a problem. Adam and Eve have become like us, knowing good and evil. Now we must make sure that they don't eat from the tree of life and live forever. The issue with Satan tempting Eve was not the veracity of the words he was saying. It was rather the character of God that he was trying to make Eve believe. And he was using facts to do it. He said to Eve, did God say you shouldn't eat from anything? Oh, we can eat from any of the trees, but we can't eat from this tree. We can't touch it or we'll die. And what does Satan say? You will surely not die. Well, that was true. As Obi-Wan Kenobi would say, in a manner of speaking, that was true. From a certain point of view, that was true. They didn't die. God made it sound like the very day you eat from this tree, you'll die. They didn't die. As far as the eye could see, from the outside, they didn't die. But on the inside, they were already cut off from the source of life, God himself. It took a few hundred years, but she died. Back behind our backyard is a field. And in that field, I guess thanks to the birds, there's a whole bunch of Canadian thistles that are suddenly popping up in our yard. Tammy says, we've got to do something with those thistles. Well, we've heard the commercials about Roundup, so we didn't want to get Roundup. But Tammy heard about this concoction that you make. You take a gallon of vinegar, you take 2 cups of Epsom salts, and 1/4 cup of Dawn dishwashing detergent. You put it in one of those sprayers that they use to spray fruit trees, you know, with whatever they spray fruit trees with. We went out on the hottest day of the week last year. I'm out there spraying, there's a thistle over there, here's a whole bunch of thistles. I'm trying to get every thistle in this field. I went out later that day, I said it didn't do a darn thing. Look at them, they're still as green, it's like they're sitting there smirking at me in the hot afternoon sun saying, ha, ha, ha. We went out the next day, they were brown. By the end of this week, we won't even see them because they'll be falling over. Things can die and not show that they're dead for a while. So technically, she did not die that day. Spiritually, she did. And when Satan tempted Jesus, remember what he said? If you're the Son of God, you can turn these stones into bread. What did he do on a couple of occasions? He made bread out of nothing. He took 5 loaves and made it feed 5,000 people. He could have taken those stones and made bread. Why, John the Baptist said he could have made human beings out of those stones. He could have made them children of Abraham. Remember when he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and he says, I can give you authority over all these kingdoms. All you have to do is worship me. That was a fact. That was an accurate fact. I'm tempted to say that was the truth. But the truth involves more than the moment. The truth involves the whole situation. In fact, he will do that very thing halfway through what we call the tribulation, when he gives to the Antichrist authority over all the nations, which he will have. For 3.5 years, not forever. So you see, and Satan can even quote scripture word for word accurately, as he does to Jesus. Doesn't the psalm say, I will give my angels as guards over you so that you won't stub your toe against a stone? Jump from the temple, they'll rescue you. And they probably would have. He quoted scripture word for word. Wonder how many Christians do that. Perhaps all of us at one time or another. Quoting scripture accurately and yet not knowing the truth. Satan quoted scripture accurately, but it didn't change the fact that when he spoke, the truth was not in him, and he lied. A liar is always more effective the more his lies contain statements that themselves are true. Unless, of course, you're Joe Biden, and then what you say doesn't have to be true, and people will fall all over you anyway. How can truth help defend us against an enemy who uses facts as a weapon? What makes the truth so effective, even when the facts are against us? Facts are ingredients of the truth, but the truth is more than just the facts. Let's say you're building a house. You use good materials. But how do you put those materials together? Let's say you just installed wiring for electricity, and you just installed pipes for water. But what would happen if you hooked up the wiring to the water supply, or the pipes to the electrical box? All the materials you used were good, but you're not using them for the right purpose. You're using water pipes to pipe in electricity. You're trying to flush your toilet through the electrical wires. I don't think that would work very well. Such a house is unlivable. It would never pass the codes. Yet many people are living unlivable lives because they're letting the spiritual enemies of God confuse and discourage them with facts that distract rather than inspire. If you want a better idea of how this works, read the book The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. We have it in the library. It's a diary purportedly written by a demon addressing his boss, his infernal majesty, talking about how he's going to try to pull this newly converted Christian away from his faith and make him go back to his old ways. Sort of the opposite of It's a Wonderful Life. He'll describe in great detail just how that happens and how effective Satan's strategies can be. This is especially true when it comes to personal attacks. When we're confronted with painful or difficult circumstances or reminded of times when we have sinned against God or disappointed others or ourselves, those things are a matter of history, and Satan loves to remind us of them. Those are the things that are written in that book up in heaven with your name on it. Satan's trying to tempt us to give up or to give in to depression or to self-loathing, or maybe to make us turn against one another and take our guilt out on them. The forces of evil are very good at reminding us of the many times that we have failed God. They accurately point out our pain and the burden and challenges that we face every day, try to keep us even from getting up in the morning. How does the truth defend against those attacks when the enemy is attacking us with truth, or at least with true facts? First of all, we shouldn't be surprised. Our enemies are crafty. They know that we're not stupid. They know that we won't be fooled by just anything. And the more we have grown in Christ, the more they're going to depend on facts and truth to pull us away from God. What can be more effective for them than to attack us with the truth about ourselves, our situation, or our challenges? Second, we must remember that truth, as I said before, is more than facts. Truth is how we use those facts or how we put them together. Consider how intelligent those who believe in evolution sound when they spout out scientific facts that prove that evolution is true. Yet those same facts, when viewed by those who believe the Genesis account of creation, can also be used to disprove evolution and to support creation. Third, we must remember there's nothing more dangerous than a little bit of truth. Or to put it another way, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. There's a reason why witnesses must swear not just to tell the truth, but to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Proverbs 18:17 reminds us of something that Perry Mason and Matlock teach us every day. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and cross-examines him. Politicians are experts at this. They'll tell you that if our country defaults on its bills, terrible things will happen, and they're right. What they don't tell you is, and what we generally don't want to know, is that if we keep on spending more than we have, even worse things will happen. Those who warn of global warming have facts on their side, but those facts lose their power if we listen to both sides of the debate. Many things we are told, many things we have been told about COVID, for example, never get cross-examined, and so we never see the holes in their argument. So how does the truth help us to get our act together and defend against the lies that use truth as their costume? Especially when their attacks get personal, when they speak in the voices of parents and brothers and sisters and schoolyard bullies that we carry around in our heads ever since we were kids, when their heartless words were spoken in spite or in anger or just for their own amusement. You're worthless. You'll never amount to anything. I wish you'd never been born. The power and pain of such negative words never seem to lose their potency. We're attacked by reminders of how insignificant we may feel about ourselves, by reminders of our past failures. We're lured by accurate descriptions of how satisfying, for the moment at least, sinful thoughts and behaviors can be. If we're not firmly grounded in the truth, we can easily trip over ourselves and over things that may be accurate, but that need not define who we are. That in fact no longer define who we are now that we have surrendered our lives to Christ Jesus. And that's exactly the point. Jesus is the truth. And we use Jesus to get ourselves ready for whatever the day may bring. As Paul reminded the Corinthians, and as he said earlier in Ephesians, these things may well have been true of you at one time. On the other hand, they may have always been lies meant to defeat you. But now you are a new creation in Christ, and that new identity is all that matters. How do we gird our loins with the truth? By reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. Things that are true of us, not because of anything we've done, but strictly by the grace of God, that remind us of who we will be when the trials of this life are over and God's work in us is fully revealed as we stand before Jesus in the victory that He has won for us. There's an insert in this morning's bulletin that you can use to remind yourself of just some of the things that God has planned to do in your life. This is a work God is doing. And because it is God who gives us this new identity, we can act as though it's true even before we see the full effects of that truth. But I warn you, It's increasingly difficult to live in the truth because our culture has opted for lies, even as they did in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah said, "For you say we have made a treaty with death. With the grave we have made an agreement. When God's overwhelming judgment sweeps over us, it won't reach us. For we have made a lie our refuge. We have hidden ourselves in deceitful words." I can't think of a verse from Scripture that more accurately describes the situation in our country today. But to those who persevere in the truth and who reject the lies of our spiritual enemies, God makes this promise. "Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Look, I am laying a stone in Zion, an approved stone, set in place as a precious cornerstone for a foundation. The one who maintains his faith will have no need to panic." That stone is Jesus Christ, and all who fall on his mercy will be remade in his image, while those who resist him he will crush to pieces. For that day is coming. The signs are undeniable. So, hitch yourselves up. Get your life in order, as Isaiah said to Hezekiah when he was about to die. Ordered by the truth of God and not by the lies of our enemies. Build your lives on the truth of Jesus Christ, so that the waves of judgment will not destroy it. Then the promise that Jesus made will be realized in your life if you continue to follow my teaching. You are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a truth that prepares us for life, not just for this life, but for eternity. Help us to be established in the truth, to hold ourselves together with the truth, to stand against Satan even when he deceives us with true lies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.